You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 5 is where we are in our study of God's Word tonight. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Begin reading tonight with the first verse. We'll read down to the end of verse 12. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's go to our God together and ask His blessing, our time in His Word. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the time of singing, how it ministers to our hearts, how it encourages us and directs our minds to you and to how you've dealt with us and what you've promised to us. How good it is, Lord, for us to have this way to lift our hearts and voices and to give you praise for who you are and what you've done in our lives. But we need the food of your word. We need the particular unique kind of grace that you communicate through preaching. And we ask that tonight, Lord, you would show yourself mighty and powerful in this next hour by the way that you deal with us. Lord, we know that each time we meet together, this contributes to something larger than just this one meeting. But we do rejoice in the thought that our time in the Word tonight is a contribution. And we ask you, Lord, to bless it. Use this to advance your people in the likeness to Christ that you're producing, to encourage and strengthen and prepare, and yes, Lord, even to rescue where a sheep of yours is wandering, where they're in danger of wandering. May even tonight's sermon be an act by which you draw them back onto a safe pathway. We are mindful that some will hear who don't know your Son. There are some who will listen to this who don't know Jesus, and we pray, Lord, for these to be days of an outpouring of salvation. We rejoice in every testimony we've heard in the baptismal waters, and we just desire more. And so we look to you, and we ask you for these things, careful to give you thanks, for you alone are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last recorded words of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter, the last words that we have that he spoke prior to Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land. So his last speech to them, his last message to them, it ends with a beatitude. And that beatitude was a celebration of God's grace to that people. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29 says, Happy are you, O Israel. Or you could say, Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. How blessed you are, Israel, how blessed that the living God delivered you from Egypt, that He saved you. How blessed you are that the living God is your defense and He is your victory. The shield of your help, the sword of your triumph. How blessed you are that the living God pledges Himself to you and makes a distinction between you and your enemies and promises you ultimate victory over your enemies. Israel, you are blessed. When we come to this sermon preached by the one who was promised long beforehand, the Messiah promised to be a prophet like Moses, but infinitely greater than Moses. When we come to the first sermon recorded in the New Testament, the first sermon that passed from his lips, that sermon begins with Beatitudes. And I want us to recognize that just as the Beatitude given by Moses was a celebration of the grace of God, so the Beatitudes that come from the mouth of Jesus are a celebration of the grace of God. And if you ask, what do the Beatitudes celebrate? Well, they celebrate a new kind of life, the life of salvation. They celebrate a freedom that doesn't belong to natural men. It's the product of the grace of God. It's the product of the saving, mighty power of God. The Beatitudes celebrate a new hope. In fact, at the end of each of these Beatitudes is the promise of something that the people of God have as their hope. It is the blessedness of those who will be comforted, who inherit the earth, whose desire for righteousness will be satisfied, who will receive mercy from God, who will see God, and will be called the sons of God. That's the blessedness that's being described. The blessedness, as the Beatitudes begin and end in terms of their promises, the blessedness of those who inherit the kingdom of heaven, who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that in verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And divine brackets communicate a message when these Beatitudes are bracketed in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I believe verses 11 and 12 are a further explanation of that blessedness, the blessedness that belongs to the persecuted. To these who possess the character described belongs the kingdom of heaven. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with a declaration of the blessedness of those who live under the reign of Christ. This is a blessedness that only belongs to the saved, to the subjects of the King. And He declares these in a way, our Lord does, He declares these in a way, these Beatitudes, that it's plain that the people who are characterized by these attitudes are not the explanation for the attitudes. They're not the explanation for what characterizes them. God's grace explains what characterizes them. God's grace explains what you see in their lives. They are unlike the rest of the people on the earth, because unlike the rest of the people on the earth, these people are saved by the grace of God, transformed by the power of God. So this morning we introduced the Sermon on the Mount. Tonight we introduced the Beatitudes. How about that? Two introductory sermons on the same day. We introduce the Beatitudes tonight. We're going to look at them before we walk through them one by one, and we'll do that beginning next Sunday. We're going to look at them together. Consider them all together. Look at them as a whole. And as we do, I want us to consider five characteristics of the life lived under the reign of Christ, as expressed in the Beatitudes. Five characteristics of the life that's lived under the reign of Christ. As we said this morning, do you really belong to the King? Is your life really being built on His words or on sand? Do you really belong to the family of God, the kingdom of heaven? If you do, these Beatitudes describe you. This is what the Lord produced in you when He saved you. This is what belongs to those who will inherit the kingdom. And we see five characteristics of these people. These things are simple, straightforward, but reasons for rejoicing. Important for us to recognize, important for us to examine ourselves in the light of. Are these five things true of me? Are these five things true of you? That's what we ought to be asking as we look at these verses. And if you can say yes, then you rejoice. Because it's not ultimately explained by you, but by God. Characteristic number one, life lived under Christ's reign is eternal life. Life lived under Christ's reign is eternal life. When you talk about eternal life, when you talk about salvation's life, you're not just talking about length of life. I think one of the greatest illustrations of that is when Adam and Eve sinned. There they are, having fallen. God takes away what they had put together to clothe their nakedness. He clothes them through the death of an innocent. He clothes them with animal skins. There had to be a sacrifice. And then what does He do? He drives them from the Garden of Eden. Lest they take of the tree of life and continue in that fallen state. God had something better for them than they would have chosen for themselves. When you talk about eternal life, you're not just talking about length of life, you're talking about a particular quality of life, a new quality of life. In fact, an entirely new quality of life. These words are not used in the Beatitudes, but you can be sure that what I'm about to say is captured in the Beatitudes. What kind of life is on display in what Christ teaches here? Well, life lived in the realm of freedom. He whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. Truly free. And what these verses describe is true freedom. Life lived in the realm of sight. The eyes of the heart opened. The light of God having broken in upon the soul. Whereas before there was blindness, now I have eyes to see. Which has produced an entire new worldview, whole new set of perspectives, because God granted the blind sight when He saved each and every one of us. This is life lived in the realm of sight. I said it, but I want to underscore it. Life lived in the realm of God's life in the human soul, God's life known in our hearts. In fact, it is life in the realm of a new heart. God takes away the heart of stone. He grants a heart of flesh. The promise of the new covenant is His law written on the heart so that we positively, as a result of the new birth, have a desire to please God. We are now men and women who are made to receive the words of God. We long for the words of God. We find our hearts satisfied by the words of God. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. We know what that is. That's due to the grace of God. It is life lived in the realm of faith. The only kind of faith that you and I had before the Lord saved us was the faith of devils. The book of James talks about that. Do you believe that God is one? Even the devils believe and tremble. We may have had factual knowledge about God. We may have been brought up in a home where we were taught good things, true things about God, but we had no capacity to believe those things until the Lord worked regeneration in us. And the shackles fell off and we were free. And the blinders fell off and we could see. And our ears were unstopped and we could hear. And our heart was changed and now it mattered to us. So that we can say, God granted us repentance and faith. That's the kind of life being described in these verses. Life where there is faith. It is life in the realm of love. What happened when the Lord saved you? You were brought into the Trinitarian fellowship of love. And as a result, you now know a new love for human beings also. Love for God, love for men is what you were granted when the Lord saved you. Remember, these are people who inherit the kingdom of heaven. These are people who receive the promises at the end of these Beatitudes, the people being described. They have to have been saved. They must have eternal life. That's the kind of life being described. And wherever you have a new creation, remember that Jesus, not only the deliverer, but Jesus, the one who offers new creation. Where you have new creation, this is what belongs to the new creation. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." If you want to ask, is this person a child of God? What matters is not, are they circumcised or are they not? What you ask is faith present that is working itself out through love? Is love evident as a result of the genuine faith that God has granted to them? That's in Christ Jesus, you see. For in Christ Jesus, this is what matters. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." What is life in Jesus Christ? It's something brand new. We need to make this clear as we explain to people what it means to be a Christian. We're not talking about a life of reformation. We're not talking about a life of moral reform. We're not talking about people who are now committed to being better people. We're talking about people who have been raised from the dead and made brand new creations in Christ Jesus. That's who you are. Galatians 6:15 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." Same words as Galatians 5:6. Remember he said earlier, but faith working through love. But listen to what he says this time. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." What do you have when you have faith working through love? You have a new creation. It's the new creation that explains the presence of faith. It is the new creation that explains a life of love. All things have become new. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship." What's the next word? "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Created in Christ Jesus. You're nothing less than a new creation. Colossians 3:10 expresses it this way, that you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. What are you in Christ Jesus? You're a new self. And God's the one who created that new self, and that new self is now being renewed day by day, truth by truth, from grace to grace, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That is, you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Can I tell you something? You're not someone who has two natures battling within you. That's not how the New Testament expresses it. I can remember growing up in church after I was newly converted and hearing people try to explain the battle that we have in terms of dueling natures. There's the old man and there's the new man. And they would say, you know, it's sort of like if you had two dogs in a fight. And you got to feed one if you want the right dog to win this battle. You know, they never explain what happens if I don't feed the right one. I mean, am I overcome by the wrong one permanently? What is going on? The New Testament doesn't explain it that way. You're a new creation. You're a new self in Christ Jesus. Well, then why do I still have a battle? Because still present in you is the flesh. That is a principle of indwelling sin that belongs to that part of you that has not yet been redeemed. So you're a new self living in an unredeemed body that includes an unredeemed aspect that tends towards sin. And so here's the new self doing battle by the Spirit with the Word of God against that remaining sinfulness that is present in me. But I don't have two natures. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. So this list of Beatitudes is expressing that kind of life. eternal life, a life of freedom, a life of sight, a life that God gave you, a new heart, a life of faith, a life of love, a life that belongs to the new creation. Which is why, you'll notice, the sermon does not begin with imperatives. It begins with affirmations. The sermon does not begin with, go do this. You should do this. You should practice this. Our Lord gives imperatives in the midst of the sermon, but only after He makes clear that the imperatives belong to those with this character. And this character is not explained by your obedience. It's explained by God's grace. For example, the poverty of spirit that is described in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That kind of poverty of spirit does not exist in unregenerate humanity. It is not present in lost people. The mourning that he talks about next is not found in the natural man. And you walk through every one of these qualities in this list, none of it belongs to people who are unregenerate. None of it belongs to people who have not experienced the new birth. So what does it mean to live life under the reign of King Jesus? It means that He has made you new. It means that you have eternal life. Second, look at these Beatitudes as a whole. What emerges? Second, life lived under Christ's reign is gracious life. I know I said it, but I want to underscore it. So you have eternal life. I want you to be clear. I know you are. I just want to repeat it. You have that eternal life because of the grace of God. And Christ makes that clear. The word blessed, makarios, is the Greek word. You'll often hear people talk about, described in terms of happiness. The word happy, the English word happy or happiness, does not capture what this word means. When you talk about happiness, in that word is something subjective that is almost always dependent in one measure or another on circumstances. If I find myself in favorable circumstances, if the wind seems to be blowing at my back, if everything seems to be turning out the way that I expected, then I'm happy. But if it's not, then I'm unhappy. So that my state of being is determined in some measure by what's going on around my life. That's not what this word refers to. This word can mean something that superficial. It's used sometimes that way. But in this context, that is not what it means. This word, in this context, has to do with being privileged. It has to do with divine favor. It is not so much something subjective as it is something objective. These people are blessed. These people have been favored by God. These people have been graced by God. That's more of the sense of this word. How spiritually prosperous are these people? How blessed are they? It can involve the concept of joy, but it's not a joy stationed in your circumstances. It's a joy stationed in your knowledge of what God has done in your case. It's joy that is stationed in God, joy that is stationed in His grace, joy that is stationed in His truth and His promises, not in your circumstances. And I believe, I know, that every genuine Christian at some point in your walk with Jesus, you're going to know exactly what I'm describing. When nothing is going right, but you're okay in your soul because you know how God regards you. You know that He has made you acceptable to Himself by the offering of His own Son. You know you're not standing in a place of disapproval, but a place of complete acceptance. You know that what He's begun in your life, He's going to finish it. You know that all things are being worked together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. You know you are not a victim of circumstances. You are living your life under the sovereignty of God who loves you and is always present and has nothing but your best interests at heart. He is the perfect parent and always disciplines us, not according to what seems best to us, but what He knows to be best for us, according to perfect wisdom and perfect love, so that you can know supreme sadness and supreme blessedness at the same time. In fact, D.A. Carson points out that the most prominent idea in this word may be the idea of approval. He says this, "Usually Makarios describes the person who is singularly favored by God and therefore in some sense happy, but the word can apply to God." 1 Timothy 1:11, 6:15. Attempts to make Makarios mean happy and eulogetos, blessed, you know, to bless or to praise, are therefore futile. So some say Makarios means happy, and the word for blessed is eulogetos. He says, no, that's a futile attempt. He says, though both appear many times, both can apply to either God or man. It is difficult not to conclude that their common factor is approval. Man blesses God, approving and praising Him. God blesses man, approving him in gracious condescension. You are pleasing to me. This is what it means to be blessed. You are pleasing to God. You're approved by God. And do you understand that any approval we have from God is stationed in His grace, both when you consider that approval from the standpoint of justification and when you consider that approval from the standpoint of sanctification? God made us acceptable to Himself by being both just and the justifier of ungodly people, not sweeping our sins under the rug, but paying for them in full by the death of His own Son. So that now when Christ is received by faith, God declares us to be right with Himself. He declares that He approves of us, not by some righteousness found in ourselves, but by the finished, perfect, gifted righteousness of Christ Jesus. So the ground of justification is explained by the grace of God. But now what about my life? What about what I do every day? That which I live that pleases God. How do you explain that? It's explained by God working in us what is pleasing in His own sight. It is God giving us, granting to us, both the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him. So that what we do, how we live, how we think, what our attitudes are, our choices that are made that actually accord with God's will and please Him, this too is the grace of God in its active sense. As God is at work in us, producing in us that which is pleasing in His own sight. Approval. What a joy it is to stand in a place of being approved by God and then having God work in our lives that which pleases Him. That's gracious condescension. You didn't deserve it. God didn't owe it to you. He didn't need to do it. It's explained completely by His love. Are you grateful tonight that God has loved you that way? John Stott said this. He says, it is seriously misleading to render Makarios as simply happy. For happiness is a subjective state, whereas Jesus is making an objective judgment about these people. He is declaring not what they may feel like happy, but what God thinks of them and what on that account they are. They are blessed. In fact, I want to encourage you, brother, sister, there will be many times in your Christian life where your thoughts about yourself don't accord with God's thoughts about you. Where you, in a time of feeling very defeated, and perhaps in a time of your worst failures, you struggle to believe what the New Testament declares about your standing before God in Christ Jesus. I'm so grateful to know that God's faithfulness to me exceeds my faithfulness to Him. God's commitment to me exceeds my commitment to Him. What He has begun, He will finish. He will never let me go. I'm in the hand of the Son and in the hand of the Father, and no one will ever snatch me out. So that when I sense in myself, if left to myself, I would wander away, even as we sang about tonight, He always brings us back. So the message in the Beatitudes is clear. God has done something in our case that has changed everything. It's by His grace that we stand in this position. Again, Stott says this, the very first beatitude proclaims salvation by grace, not works. For it pledges the kingdom of God to the poor in spirit, that is, to people who are so spiritually poverty-stricken, they have nothing to offer by way of merit. As both the Reformers and the Puritans used to summarize it, the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified. We're not justified by law-keeping, but we are sanctified by the ministry of the Word of God upon our lives. Now, the rest of the sermon is going to make clear there are new responsibilities that belong to this new life. There are new responsibilities that are to be embraced by this new people. But point number one, life under the reign of Jesus is eternal life. Point number two, we've received that life by the grace of God. It's entirely explained by God's grace. Third, life lived under Christ's reign is an altogether new life. Emphasis on the word altogether. Altogether new life. It's not just a little bit different. Not just shades of difference. As we said about who we are, new creation, so it is that the life we've been given is altogether new. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, "Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." New has come. Your life in Jesus Christ is a brand new life. The kind of people described in these Beatitudes, I think we can say are revolutionary missionaries. Revolutionary missionaries. They're not revolutionaries due to some kind of political activity. This is the danger we're facing at the present moment. The thought that our highest calling is to be some sort of savior of the United States. We are not political revolutionaries, but we are revolutionaries in a sense. We are revolutionary missionaries. Because what is revolutionary about us is an otherworldly character. What we have come to know, what we believe, our worldview, what motivates us, what we live for, the standard by which we live, it is absolutely otherworldly. It's come to us from heaven. And the result is otherworldly behaviors and otherworldly ambitions, and that makes us missionaries. One of the Beatitudes describes the people of God, verse 9, as peacemakers. And so this is the character of peacemakers. And the peacemaking has to do with salvation. It has to do with reaching this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our calling. You do understand this wonderful experiment that we belong to, the United States of America, is not even 300 years old. How did believers live before this country? How will believers live if the Lord should tarry and it should be His will? How will believers live after this country? How are believers living other places in the world? Some of those places absolutely shut down with respect to the kinds of freedoms that you and I take for granted. You want to talk about your free speech rights in Afghanistan? Go ahead. Go give that a go. We'll see you in heaven. And it won't be very long. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? We've got to understand we're on loan from heaven, so to speak. We are citizens belonging to another realm, thankful for what we have in the present, thankful for the freedoms, thankful for the opportunities. Don't want to throw those things away without thought. I agree with that, but understand, ultimately, the present form of this world is passing away. And what's going to remain is that which is eternal. Think about the differences expressed in these Beatitudes. Let me just give you some categories. We are different. It's an altogether new life by virtue of what we know within. Character, vision, spiritual vision, understanding, knowledge, faith, the things that are important to us, worldview, world perspective makes us different. I think one of the ways to illustrate that is just walk through each of these Beatitudes and then think about what the world says about each one. Poverty of spirit has to do with humility. What does our world tell us? Blessed are those who believe in themselves. You hear it all the time in every realm you could imagine. Education, sports, politics, it doesn't matter. We've got to be a people who believe in ourselves. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, there is a proper kind of sobriety that belongs to open-eyed living in a world like this. A proper kind of heartbreak, a proper kind of sadness. The entryway to the Christian life involves mourning. You have to see yourself as a sinner, and it's got to break your heart before you'll ever look to Jesus as the one who saves sinners. But what does this world say? Blessed are those who devote themselves to what makes them happy. Find what makes you happy. Find out what you really want to do in life, and you go do that, and you'll live a great life. Blessed are the lighthearted. In fact, if you look at our world, you would have to say, many people believe blessed are the silly. Blessed are the vacuous. So much goes on in this country in the name of entertainment that is empty and disturbing and disgusting and vacuous in every way you could imagine. And yet people pursue that because in some way they feel like it satisfies their heart. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek, the gentle. Our world says, blessed are those who fight to take what they want and what they know they deserve. Blessed are the bold. Blessed are the loud. Blessed are the demanding. Don't let anybody run over you. You make sure you stand up for yourself. You take what you deserve. That's what the world says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this world says, you don't need righteousness. You're okay just like you are. However you are, I mean, sometimes they even bring the name of God into it. However you are is the way God made you. And what you need to do is just celebrate yourself. Accept how you are and who you are, and don't let anybody make you feel guilty or tell you any different. You don't need righteousness. You have it. Don't you know that? Or you could look at it from a different point of view. When you talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're hungering and thirsting for that which will allow you to stand before God accepted. And this world says, blessed are those who are approved and applauded by men. If you have a goal for acceptance, your goal should be the popularity and fame and fortune that exists among men. The next beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This world says, no mercy. Whenever someone attacks you, you make sure you exact vengeance. You get even. Or a very ungodly, heartless expression, those people just got what they deserved. You hear that a lot right now, don't you, around this sickness that we're all dealing with. And now you have the vaccinated purposely by people in government being pitted against the unvaccinated. And if you get sick with COVID and you weren't vaccinated, are you hearing mercy right now? What are you hearing? They deserved it. In fact, I don't want them sitting on a plane by me. I don't want them working in the same place with me. Shame on you for exposing the rest of us. You know how to talk. You've heard it. This is not a world characterized by mercy, caring for each other. This is a hateful world because men are naturally haters of God. And because they are haters of God, they hate each other. You do know that. You're living in a world full of hatred between men because there's a hatred for God. Next beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. This world says, blessed are those who focus on the outward man. How do I look? How do I look? Take a selfie. My picture in the mirror. How do I look? It's not about the heart. It's not about the heart. A world obsessed with appearances. Not worried at all about what God sees, the heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. No, this world says, blessed are those who divide and conquer. Let's pit people against each other, then make sure you're on the right side of the divide. Make sure you're on the winning side. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Oh, no, no, we cannot have persecution. Blessed are those in step with the cultural causes. Check the wind. Make sure you know which way the wind is blowing and make sure you're headed that direction. We can't have any persecution. But what we do need to do is take what the Bible says and try to twist it and turn it in a way that it seems like we're actually honoring God while we protect ourselves. Different are we living life under the reign of Christ on the inside, in our hearts, in our minds, in our beliefs, in our perspectives, in our worldview. Different. As a result, distinguished by what you receive from men. You see this in verses 10 through 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Here, by the way, here's one of the real clues that the word blessed here has an objective sense to it, because this isn't even about first and foremost what is in the person as much as what they receive as a result of what is in them, what they receive. This evil treatment. John 15:19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A different worldview results in a different treatment. And Jesus never hid from his disciples what this new worldview would mean for them in this world. It will mean persecution, verse 10. It will mean being reviled, verse 11. It will mean being slandered, verse 11. It means mistreatment, don't miss this, verse 11, on account of Christ. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Because of me. The new character means a new identification, means a new treatment. Because of the one with whom you've been identified. But praise the Lord, we're also different in terms of our hope. You see, we embrace this, we rejoice in this. We're able to practice verses 10 through 12. We're able to recognize that we're a blessed people, even when persecuted, because we are distinguished by our hope. What do you want out of this life? What is the reason for your existence? What is the outcome of your existence on this planet? What is your purpose every day when you get up? What are you living for? What do you want? Each of the Beatitudes expresses a desired outcome. This should be true of you and me, that I desire the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's talking about inheriting it. There's an aspect of the kingdom of heaven we know now under the rule of Christ, but there's a future aspect of the kingdom that we will belong to if we really know him. That's what we want. We're living for in the language of Hebrews, we're living for a better city, looking for one, a better city, a better country. We desire the comfort that comes from God. That's verse 4. We desire one day to inherit the earth. You do understand that heaven is not going to be ethereal. It's not going to be you and me floating around. One day we're going to have a new body that matches the new us, and we're going to live in the presence of God on the planet. But a planet fit for eternity. And the people of God will be the ones who inherit the earth. We long to live lives that God approves of, true righteousness. We'll be satisfied with the knowledge that God has accepted us perfectly in His Son, then conformed us to the image of His Son. We will know that we are those who have received mercy from God, and that's our hope. All these believers running around calling for justice. I'm thankful that I know a kind of justice that was met with at the cross. But outside of that justice, what I need is mercy. How many know that if God gave you what you deserved, you wouldn't belong to His family? So it's grace and mercy that I desire. And yes, we rejoice in the justice of God, but we rejoice as those stationed in His grace. Not people who are able to say, oh, look how upright my life has been, therefore I'll join God in condemning you. No, rather, I am one who's been rescued by the grace of God, but I deserved to be damned as much as you. So that when eternity reveals the children of God inheriting the earth and the rest being cast into everlasting suffering, God will not be accused of any wrongdoing. He will have done exactly what He should have done. I didn't deserve the salvation He's granted me. Mercy from God. To see God. To see our Savior face to face. There's our hope. How would it transform our living if each day we stopped and just thought, you know, one day I'm going to be standing before my Savior face to face. How do I want to live in light of that meeting? What do I want my conversation to be like? What do I want the treatment of my husband or wife to be like? How do I want to treat my children in view of that day? What do I want to do with God's Word and God's people in view of that day? And we could walk through the rest, but you get the picture. Not only is there a new character, but as a result, there's a new hope that's been given to the people of God. We're treated differently than the rest of the world because God has saved us, and we have a whole new set of ambitions. Last category I'll mention, we talk about this altogether new life, different in our fellowship. Different in our fellowship. It's interesting, isn't it? The way that we're encouraged in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you know what this represents? When you're persecuted for this kind of life, you have now joined the company of the faithful who went before you. And if you belong to King Jesus, that matters to you. That you would belong to the company of those who have lived for the Lord. With whom do we identify? It's a real test of salvation. With whom do you identify as a people? Who are your people? Do you identify your people by skin color? Do you identify your people by political affiliation? Do you identify your people by language? We don't deny the reality of ethnicity as it's expressed in Scripture. But isn't it a joy to know that God's people are our people? Wherever they live, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their cultural background, whatever their nation, God's people are our people. Walk the pathway of the prophets, you'll receive the treatment of the prophets. But do you want to walk with them? Do you want to walk with them? Different in our fellowship. Luke 9:26, for whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Don't be ashamed of Jesus in this world. Don't be ashamed of his words. Don't be ashamed of his words. And listen, don't be ashamed of those who hold to his words. Don't be ashamed of faithful servants. Don't be ashamed of them. Paul writes, 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Life lived under Christ's reign is eternal life. It's gracious life. It's an altogether new life in every way. Fourth, life lived under Christ's reign is a life of multifaceted progress. Multifaceted progress. What I'm wanting to communicate is this. All of these qualities are joined together. It's not like you can be excelling in one without experiencing the others. They hold together. And, in fact, there's almost a telescopic nature to them so that one feeds into the next. In fact, I really believe, and I've thought about this a lot over the years, I think there's a sense in which while this describes the people of God, it also describes sort of the pathway that we follow as we became the people of God. Because the first thing you meet with as the Lord saves you is a right view of yourself. Poverty of spirit. There is no merit in me. And the next thing you experience is a mourning over that reality. There's a sadness that accompanies that awakening. And as a result, there's a brokenness. There's a gentleness, a meekness, no longer fighting the yoke of Christ, fighting against the Lord. I am ready to receive if He will have me. There's a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. And then I know I've met with the mercy of God and a transformed heart. And now I have a brand new desire to see others saved. I'm a peacemaker. And while you would think that that kind of peacemaking would be applauded by the world, it is going to be attacked by the world. So now I belong to those who are persecuted. You see that? They hold together, and there's almost a telescopic nature to these, one feeding into the next, so that what you're in for as a believer, life under King Jesus, is not a little reformation, but a total makeover. In every realm of your life where you are not like Jesus, that is where God is at work, changing you. In every realm, every aspect of our lives on the potter's wheel, all of it subject to His wise working. And He makes use of everything in His world to make us the people that He's going to make us progressively as He changes us. Fifth, final observation, life lived under Christ's reign is an identifiable life. It's an identifiable life. You don't have to wonder whether this change has occurred or not. Even when we struggle and we fail and we stumble in many ways, as the book of James says, there's an awareness that the new has come. We see a poverty in spirit that the Lord has wrought in us, a mourning that we have known, a brokenness that we have known, a hunger and a thirsting for a righteousness not explained by me, an awareness that God has had mercy upon me, a desire to see sin dealt with at the heart level in my life. Oh Lord, what grieves me is not just what I say and do, but who I am. Would you change what goes on in my own heart? The desire to see people. I mean, you know when these things are present. So that these Beatitudes don't describe some of us. They describe all of us. Which means that if you don't know these qualities, at least in their beginning, I mean, as the Lord brings it into being through new birth, if you don't know these things, then this sermon is meant to drive you to the King Himself. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, who don't know Jesus. Many will have done many wonderful things in His name who don't know Jesus. And He's able to say to those people, depart from me, you that work iniquity. You said you knew me, but you live a lifestyle of sin. Sin is what characterized you. So if we examine these Beatitudes in the weeks to come and we say, thank you, Lord, that you have done this in my life, that's celebration. That's celebrating the grace of God. That's what Beatitudes do, celebrating the grace of God. But if you have to look at these things and you have to say, I don't see these qualities in me, do you recognize that's the grace of God also? It's the grace of God that would confront you with what is absent in your life. And perhaps the answer is that you don't know the King at all. So may the Lord encourage those who need to be encouraged. And may He convict those who need to be convicted. May He grant assurance to those who need to be assured. And may He save those who need to be saved. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, looking at these statements from our Lord as a whole, as a unit, even that bird's eye view is challenging to us. Demonstrates your grace to the people whom you've saved. It also demonstrates the poverty that exists in those who have yet to be saved. Because they don't know poverty of spirit. They don't know spiritual, godly mourning, godly sorrow. They don't know a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. They don't desire to please you, even if it costs them the approval of man in this present age. So again, we ask that these would be days of salvation, that you would save many in these days as we walk through these Beatitudes, that you would save the lost among us. But I also pray that there would be the sweet, assuring reality in the hearts of those whom you've saved that this is not something that we've done for ourselves. This is not the record of a moral pathway that we embrace and one day glory in and get praise for. This is the description of what the King does in His subjects, how He has changed us and made us His own. And so my prayer is that we would look at this list and say, thank you. And increase in me that which you've begun. Make me more and more into that which is approved by you. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.